Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Context is very important. One thing may be appropriate in one context and inappropriate in another context. The context of something can completely change the entire meaning of an action. For example, holding hands. Holding hands, perfectly appropriate generally. I mean, I feel like I can hold my wife's hand, even maybe in this building, and not be having a problem. Nobody's going to think worse of me or think that I'm some sort of floozy. But there are some places in our world, there are some places in our world where it's very clear that there is no PDA. Those are public displays of affection. There's no PDA allowed. Certain universities, certain countries, certain cultures where holding hands in public would be an extreme offense and could get you outcast from society or get you in trouble, get you some demerits if you're at some particularly conservative institution. Okay, that one may not be working for you, but that's all right, we keep moving. Sleeping. Just go ahead. Aww. Yeah. Sleeping is a wonderful thing and we all need to sleep. But we all know that sleeping is only appropriate at certain times and certain places. For one, sleeping at work, usually frowned upon by most employers. And then the most frowned upon thing is, of course, sleeping in church. Watching. Eating soup, right? There's nothing wrong with eating soup, but eating soup might be a problem if you're on a roller coaster. Clam chowder everywhere. Can you imagine this? We don't eat soup on roller coasters for a reason. Okay. Drinking from a drinking fountain. Drinking from a drinking fountain, no problem. Nothing wrong with using a drinking fountain. But drinking from a drinking fountain took on and takes on a very different meaning in this world, in a divided world, where drinking from a drinking fountain was a very powerful cultural social statement. And the same goes for sharing a meal. Sharing a meal is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And sharing a meal with friends is a delight. But, as we'll see in our text today, sometimes sharing a meal can be used as a weapon, can be used as a means to ostracize. Context is very important. Context is very important. Paul and Peter, scriptures, had a very interesting relationship. And in the book of Galatians, we see this relationship take on, it comes to a head in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. If you want to turn there, this is just a few verses before where I'm going to be preaching from today, but I want to start here because this story, I think, has a lot to tell us and sets up the passage that we're really going to be getting into. And I don't know if you guys have a little title of this section. My title says, Paul Opposes Cephas, and Cephas is Peter. It's the same name, different language. So, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul is the one who's writing this. I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, He began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" I don't have all the time in the world to unpack this passage fully, but these are two apostles, two leaders in the church, huge leaders in the church, arguing. And it looks fairly public. And it looks like Paul is calling Peter out, right? Like that Peter's busted. And Peter, he's been busted before, right? I mean, he followed Jesus around and he stuck his foot in his mouth more than once. But the most busted he got was when, at the end of Jesus' life, as he was being crucified, he denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. Thankfully, Jesus came back from the dead, had this wonderful, redemptive, remarkable conversation with Peter where he forgave him and gave him quite a mission to move forth in the church. But he's this the leader of the church. I mean, Peter is the rock. That's what Peter means, rock. Peter is the rock on whom the church is built. I mean, he's this very, very important leader. He's in charge. And Paul has, well, he's received his gospel. We talked about last week about Paul receiving his gospel independently, direct revelation from Jesus, that Jesus came to him, gave him this message to preach, this burden to preach, and so Paul does. Paul preaches the gospel. And he, the one who didn't even know Jesus when he was alive, is going to Peter, this one who walked for 3 years with Jesus, and telling him that he has fallen away. And the language that he uses is striking. In verse 11, he's saying that Peter stood condemned. In verse 12, so certain people came from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So there's this idea that Peter had been living out the gospel saying that Christ died for all. And then Peter, so Peter is now hanging out with Jew and Gentile alike, all who confess Christ as Savior. But these very influential people have come into the picture, and Peter's gone back to the old ways. He's gone back to separating, gone back to saying, okay, I'm going to sit with my Jewish friends over here. We'll eat our meal. The Gentiles, well, maybe you can come in. If you got your own table, you're separate. For Paul, this was a vile offense. A huge problem. And he calls it, in verse 13, hypocrisy. Other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, though, but so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. So Paul and Barnabas, two major leaders in the church, are both now going back to these old ways, separating themselves in this ethnic Jewish enclave, no longer embracing the Gentiles in the way that the gospel commands that they should. This is a huge deal. Is there something about the gospel that forces Peter and Barnabas and all these people who convert to Christ to live differently? They have to turn their back on certain things. They have to change their lives. And Paul's seeing them going back to the old ways. And then in verse 14, Paul says, speaking directly to Cephas, and he says, in front of them all. And he's not just, this isn't a private conversation. We can maybe assume that they had a private conversation before, but it doesn't say that. In front of them all, you're a Jew. How is it you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew? How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? This isn't just a suggestion. This is, okay, you people who want to come follow Jesus, you now have to become Jewish. This may have meant circumcision. This may have meant following all the Jewish purity laws. This would mean then therefore, you know, we're not Gentiles anymore. Our identity is now Jewish. Well, that doesn't seem to be the way that Paul understands the gospel, quite the contrary. There's a song by a guy named Josh Ritter, and it's called "Girl in the War," and it's an excellent song. There's a line in there, and he's doing this sort of hypothetical conversation between Paul and Peter, and he says, Paul said to Peter, "You got to rock yourself a little harder. Pretend the dove from above is a dragon, and your feet are on fire." Paul said to Peter, "You got to rock yourself a little harder. Pretend the dove from above is a dragon." The dove being the Holy Spirit, right? Pretend the dove from above is a dragon, and your feet are on fire. That's exactly what Paul is saying to Peter in this conversation. There is a sense of urgency here. There's a sense that this is not just a matter of where we eat our food, but this is an extremely theological issue. But this is a matter of the gospel. But this is a matter that is leading you to condemnation and hypocrisy. I mean, look at those words. Those are strong, strong words. He said, you need to rock yourself a little harder. Somehow you've gone soft. Somehow the dove of the Holy Spirit has become a little bit too peaceful. Maybe you need to look at it as a dragon and your feet are on fire because you need to move and you need to do something different, Paul, Peter. It's a little uncomfortable to read this early conflict between these church leaders, but they are trying to work out how to live this Jesus thing. It didn't come with an instruction manual. It came with a crucified and risen Savior. Now what? Now what? Where do we go from here? So let's read the rest of our passage. What Paul teaches to the Galatians in light of this conversation, this conflict with Peter. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." This is the word of the Lord. All right. Let's begin the first couple verses, verse 15 and 16. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles." So Paul is appealing to Peter about the fact that they both are Jews. They both have the same background, although a little different, because Paul came from an experience of killing Christians. Peter was never in that boat, but they both have this Jewish background. They were both part of the chosen people, Jews by birth, and not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified. Justification is a huge, huge word in the church. Justification by faith was the doctrine that basically set Martin Luther off a number of years ago and motivated him to start pounding nails in church doors. Justification has been this very widely misunderstood and and very important topic in the church throughout history. And what it means simply, I'm not going to go into all the historical details, but what it means basically is to be justified is to be forgiven or made right before God. Right? To be justified. To be forgiven, made right before God. Now the arguments come in as to how that happens. At what point you were justified, and then who's in and who's out, and whoa, what we got. All sorts of discussions going on when it comes to that. But what we can agree on are Paul's words here, that a person is not justified by observing the law, but that a person is justified by faith in Christ. Not justified by observing the law, but justified by faith in Christ. It's pretty clear that when you take into consideration all 603 or 607 Old Testament laws, that nobody is going to fulfill all of them throughout their lives. Even people who are considered godly and righteous did not follow all 603 laws all the time. It was almost, I mean, it was nearly impossible. Very, very, very difficult to follow every one of those laws. We're not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. It's a radical re-understanding, because even if we say that the Jewish people believed that they were justified by faith, their faith consisted of observing the law. That even if they didn't think they could fulfill it 100%, they had faith that if they did their best, if they continued and walked and tried their best to follow the law and made reparation every time they broke a law, did all the proper sacrifices, well then they would be justified. Their faith was placed in the law. But what Paul and Peter and the church and what we are talking about is something radically different. We're talking about faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. The only way we believe that we can be justified is through faith in Christ. The only way that we can be forgiven and made right with God is through faith in Christ. Christ, the person of Christ, came to earth, died, rose from the dead, and offers himself, his very self, to us for the forgiveness of sins, so we can be justified before God, that we can be transformed and changed. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Because no matter how hard we try to fulfill the law, it's never going to be good enough. We're never going to be able to follow all 600 plus laws. We're never going to be able to do it. Why are we continuing to try? Why are we continuing to try? And that's what Peter's doing. He's going back to the old purity laws. He's going back to the old, okay, the Jews have to sit here, the Gentiles can sit over here. So he is now disassociating himself with his brothers and sisters in Christ because, well, he's back to the old ways. He's back to observing the law. And Paul's argument is, that's not going to get you anywhere. It's going to get you condemned, and it's going to get you, in my mind, a hypocrite. It's going to turn you into a hypocrite. Okay, so we're pretty clear on that. We're pretty clear on the fact that we believe that we can only be justified through faith in Christ. I think that's a pretty strong emphasis in the evangelical church, and that we've hit that quite a bit over time. So, continuing on in the argument, but if seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? So if in our obedience to Christ, we are now suddenly hanging out with sinners, doesn't that mean that God now promotes sin, that God is becoming lax, he's relaxed his judgments, he doesn't think we have to be holy anymore because we can just, you know, hang out with whoever we want. It was such a huge piece of their identity as Jews that they needed to be separate. And that if they accidentally touched unclean things, they had to make reparations, they had to do all these things. But no. No, it doesn't mean that God promotes sin. Verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. What Paul sees is that Peter has bought into the idea, and he's become obsessed with being afraid of accidentally becoming a sinner. Right? We're afraid to associate with Gentiles because we might accidentally start falling into their ways. We know the history. We know what happened with Solomon and his 600 wives and how he started following their gods. Right? Well, maybe he should have stopped after 100 wives. Well, no, maybe after one. 600 wives. But there's all this history of the Jewish people. Well, you start to hang out with Gentiles too much. Well, then you start behaving like them. Paul says hanging out with Gentiles has nothing to do with becoming like them. It has nothing to do with falling away from the faith. Absolutely not. But if I rebuild what I destroyed, if I start living by the law again, then I really would be a lawbreaker. I've been trying to think of an example of bringing this to life, because we don't have the same issues. We don't struggle with the Jew-Gentile issue nearly as much as they did 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, how often do we have conversations about this in our daily lives? So, I came up with this. What Paul is accusing Peter of is basically being a parent who, out of fear of what might happen if they let their kid go hang out other places, right? Okay, so I have a kid, and I'm afraid of what might happen if I let my kid go over to another kid's house, because I don't know their parents, I don't know what could happen over there. So, in order to entice my kid to stay home and be under my watch, I decide that I am going to throw keg parties for my kid and his friends so that I can keep my eye on them. Right? I don't even know if my kid is interested in drinking, but to entice my kid to stay close to me, I am going to throw drinking parties for him and his friends, because, well, then they'll never want to go away from me. I don't know how many people have this logic in their mind, but I think that's the point. Paul is saying, Peter, this is what you're doing out of fear of what will happen if this hypothetically were to happen. If you were to come in contact with these, this is how you're living your life, out of fear of what might happen. What might happen, not what has happened. And the way that you're choosing to live your life is more detrimental, is leading you down the complete wrong path, and is taking people that may have become attracted to Christ, people who may have wanted to embrace the gospel, and it's turning them off. It's saying, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. I have to do what? Circumcision. Okay. Let me rethink this for a second. You know what I'm saying. You would maybe rethink it. Even if you wanted to embrace Jesus, if this was part of the deal, maybe you'd start to rethink it. So, associating with sinners. This is what I already went through, and this is what happens. We're afraid of associating with sinners, so what Peter has done has readopted the condemning force of the law in order to avoid associating with sinners. That is, we're going to start living according to the law again because, well, it's not cut and dry anymore. Living in Christ by the Spirit is this very messy thing. It's like I want to obey, but I don't have strong, clear guidelines anymore. So it's easier to just go back to this place where I had all these rules. I knew exactly what I was supposed to do all the time. And what he's done in readopting the law is he has readopted the condemning force of the law, because the law cannot justify. The law can only bring condemnation, because you'll never live up to it. None of us will ever live up to it. And this is the part that's the most famous. This is the part that maybe some of you might have memorized in Sunday school or something, at least verse 20, the first part of verse 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. How many people have memorized or heard enough, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? Pretty familiar with that verse. When we pull it out of this context, it's amazingly powerful. And I've found, I guess, myself appreciating it even more within the context of this argument between Paul and Peter, because I just, you know, sometimes the scriptures we memorized in Sunday school are just kind of darts, and we don't really know in what place in the Bible they occurred. But this puts a whole new spin on it. And if you look through this passage, through this paragraph, verses 19 through 21, through the law, I died to the law. But I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. Three very strong images of death. That I've died, that I am crucified, and that I no longer live. And then on the other side, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul has set before Peter is that the law leads to death. Faith in Christ leads to life. It's one or the other. And for Paul, perhaps there's nothing worse that Peter could be doing right now than going back to trying to observe the law. Then going back to these old ways, going back to separating so that the Gentiles are no longer welcome. This is directly contrary to the gospel because it flows in the way of death. Anytime we're adopting this idea that we can somehow earn God's favor, that by being religious enough or by being part of this certain ethnic group or socioeconomic group, if we believe that by being part of this certain community that well, as long as I do that, as long as I observe this and am that, then I'm okay. Well, that is, that attitude, that way of life is the way of death. The way of life only comes by faith in Christ. Living for God, Christ living in us, us living by faith. That's the only way that we are justified. It's the only way that we can properly call ourselves Christian. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, can be, when we pull it out, can be used as this, well, I don't matter. Right? I mean, I could have pulled that verse out and preached and made you guys feel really bad about yourselves. So, you don't matter. You're dead. You no longer live. It's not about throwing out our history. It's not about throwing out our gifts. It's not about throwing out our personality, right? It's not about throwing out who God created us to be. That's not what being crucified in Christ is about. This is a theological argument rooted in the idea that we cannot earn our salvation, that we cannot, through the law, become righteous. No, who God created us to be is a very, very important thing. And God wants us to use our gifts and who we are. When we say, I no longer live, well, it's not to say that I no longer matter. Would Christ have bothered to create you and redeem you from the pit of hell if you didn't matter to him? No, we matter. He created us individually with gifts, personalities, something to offer the church, something to offer him. It's very, very important. But when it comes to being justified before God, we've been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. Christ lives in us. And anything that we do to try to work our way closer, to try to work our way into justification, anything we do to try to earn salvation is futile. It's anti-gospel. And it's not what Jesus is about. It's the way of death. And so, the reality of this language, died, crucified, no longer live, another reality of it is that, well, we never go back. You can never go back. Right? When we receive Jesus into our lives, we are crucified, dead, and buried. Right? To borrow the phrase from the Apostles' Creed. Crucified, dead, and buried. And Christ's resurrection is what brings us life. Christ entering into our lives in the form of the Holy Spirit is what gives us life. It's a permanent situation. Now, does that mean I can say I follow Jesus and then live however I want? Absolutely not. Paul makes that clear too. Right? It's not that God has suddenly become lax on sin. Suddenly God's like, it doesn't matter. Just live how you want, and it'll be all good. That's not what God's saying at all. God is saying that because my Son died and took the sins of the world to the cross, you can stand justified before me. Because I can change you. I can transform your heart. I can make you a new creation. And I am building this new creation right in the middle of the old one for a watching world, hopefully drawing as many people into this thing as we can as we continue to grow up together in Christ, living out this new creation, this new humanity, this new cosmos that God is putting together through Christ. Through Christ. Through Christ. There's no going back. The only basis for justification is Christ. There's no going back to the closed table. There's no going back to the law. The law brings death. And our Christ, our God, Jesus, brings life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for entering into this time with us this morning. For placing your hand on us and in us. And God, we come before you right now exactly as we are. Some of us are tired, exhausted, maybe from trying to live up to some sort of ideal. Maybe we have our own 600 rules that we've been trying to keep and beating ourselves up, beating ourselves silly every time we fall short. But God, we remember that just because Peter messed up, it wasn't over. Peter learned his lesson. Peter gained a renewed understanding of the gospel. and came and saw you. So even though he was in the danger of standing condemned and he was a hypocrite, you continued to use him in ministry. You continued to use him to grow your church. You continued to use him in so many ways to do your will in this world. And wherever we're at right now, we have that same invitation and that same opportunity. So God, we give ourselves to you today. We stop trying to be good enough, to do good enough. God, help us to drop out of that race, to drop out of that game, and to embrace faith in Christ. We thank you for entering into this world. We thank you for entering into our lives. God, grow us into a new creation, a new humanity, a new community built around Jesus Christ in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Show us how to be your body. Show us how to be the church. And save us from ourselves. We pray all these things in the wonderful and strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.